You have your Bibles, if you would find Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew chapter number 27. If you do not have a Bible, there's a Bible located in front of you. It should be a black hardcover book. Please feel free to take that book or the Bible and use it. Maybe somebody will notice you do not have one and hand it to you. Please know we do this because we love you. We want you to be able to follow along with God's Word. It's my privilege to introduce Brother Jay and Amy Hartzell. You thought that was a younger Malcolm, and you weren't sure if it was my twin standing up here. And Jay and Amy, I'm going to ask you to stand. Jay's our new man on staff. He's working now here with Plantation. It's my sister Amy. Welcome them, if you would. And Kevin and I have already dumped a lot on him, and he's got more to come. And so Kevin and I are going on vacation somewhere. I saw Ann Parton. Ann, just lift your hand in the back there. Ann's back from her surgery. God bless you, Ann. We love you. Today, many churches are looking forward to Easter next Sunday, and we are also as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, the week prior to that, we know what happened those few days, and we know that Jesus was crucified. Sometimes it's a little bit unsettling for us to pause and to stop and to reflect upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. I know a few months ago, a movie was made in Hollywood that really focused our attention and brought to us some of the despair and the cruelty and the operation of the Roman capital punishment, that of crucifixion. And I'm sure many of you in here saw that and were moved by that. Sometimes we go to some dramas, and the best we can, we try to reenact what actually happened there. And I guess sometimes they can get pretty close, but mark it down. We have no idea the gravity of that very day. It was a dark day, but it was also a glorious day. In the New Testament, the first four books of the Bible are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are Bible books that everybody's pretty much familiar with. If you read your Bible, you would know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You will know that Luke not only wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote Acts. You will know that John also wrote Revelation. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So these are not the only books that some of the men were able to write, but these were men who walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. These were men who were chosen out of his original 12. They loved him. We called them disciples. And after the Lord passed and ascended up into heaven, these men were moved by the Spirit of God to write their books. And these are not necessarily their thoughts. And these are not necessarily their ideas. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by one author, and that was the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so they do reflect their personalities, and they do reflect the eagerness of John Mark, the love of John, and they reflect the eagerness of Mark. And Luke, being a physician, he's detailed. Matthew really carries with it the idea of a Jewish perspective. He was a tax collector hired by Rome. He was Jewish descent. They would hire the Jews to collect taxes of their own people. And so, really and truthfully, Matthew, seated at the seat of customs, was hated by his people. He was looked at as a traitor. He was spat upon and despised and was not received wholeheartedly. But the Lord Jesus comes and calls him. And as you read these four books, you will find that a lot of times they touch on some of the very same topics. You'll read of the feeding of 5,000. You'll read of the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. You'll read of different miracles. And in each book, you'll get a little glimmer from a different angle that helps with the whole. You say, Pastor, sometimes there seems to be contradiction, or there seems to be some things that society and television today, especially so-called Bible scholars, they try to pick Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John apart, and they try to find things wrong with them. My friend, let me tell you something. Anybody who denies the Bible as being the Word of God, you need to mark that man very carefully and have nothing to do with them. Amen? They do not know what they're talking about. These are books that are inspired by the Spirit of God. And so we do read. Each of these books do handle the crucifixion. Each of them do handle the resurrection. And I've spent all week and last week reading over and over and over again these passages as each author dealt with this. In the reading and in the study, I came to one verse that Matthew put in his book that just fascinated me. When you link this one verse to another verse in the same chapter, I'm blown away by the power and the effect that one verse has upon these people. And so I draw your attention today to Matthew chapter 27, and I want to draw your attention to verses 35 and 36, and we'll begin our lesson, our message today, entitled, They Watched Him There. If you would look at verse 35, and they crucified him. Four simple words that kind of sum up what happened there, but oh, when you begin to dig. And parted his garments, casting lots. That was their way of drawing straws. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. By the way, you can always count on God's word being fulfilled. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there. I want to take that verse right there as my text this morning, and I want to talk about these men and look at these men that sat down and watched the Lord Jesus that day. All the gospel writers, they do reflect upon people being there. They reflect upon Mary being there, other women being there. They reflect upon people walking by and wagging their heads. They reflect upon people there that are mocking and making fun. But in his book, and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there's a setting there that captivates the heart of Matthew. And Matthew, being a tax man, being a detailed man, Matthew being a man who's used to columns and used to having an eye and assessing things, when he overlooks the setting of Calvary that day, it grabs his attention that there were some people there that sat down and watched the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not unusual. It wasn't the first time that people had seen the Lord Jesus. If you remember, they watched him as a teacher. He would go into the synagogue and teach, and they would sit there and they would say, never spoke man this way. They watched him as a healer and as a miracle worker, and they were captivated, and they would say, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. They watched him in the boat when the storm came and the Euroclodon showed up and they were about to drown. And they watched him as he walked out to the ship and he said, peace, be still. And he commanded nature. They were so captivated by that. You hear this reading. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They watched him as he would go in and out of people's homes, and as he would find and search out the most desperate, the most belittled, the one who was the most devastated, or the one who was up in a tree. And they watched him go in and out, and they said, he is a friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, they watched him heavy as he stood at the grave of Lazarus there. They did not understand. And he walks up to that grave, and the Bible says in John 11:35 that Jesus wept. And they fastened their eyes upon him, and they said, oh, behold how he loved him. They watched him as he drove the money changers out of the temple. And they said, who gave us thee that authority that you could do those deeds? They watched him as he fed the 5,000. And what a miracle it was that day. And they said, this is of a truth that the prophet should come in to the world. Yet in all of the time that they watched, even as he entered on what we call Palm Sunday, even as he entered on the back of that donkey, and as they threw the palm branches down in the aisle, and they shouted, Hosanna, 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 they watched, but they did not see. You see, they weren't interested in Jesus Christ as Lord. They were interested in Jesus Christ, the revolutionary. And they wanted Jesus Christ to come in and to redeem them and captivate the Romans and lift them from that force that was controlling them and from their slavery. And they wanted nothing to do spiritually with him, but they wanted that physical deliverance. They watched him, but they never got it. Got what, Pastor? Well, if you would look at verse number 54, what makes this verse 36 so different? Why would Matthew say, and sitting down, they watched him there? Why would you bring this verse to our attention? Well, I bring this verse to your attention because a small group of men finally saw him. Verse 54 says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, the Lord Jesus came to this earth to do the will of his Father. He came to this earth as the God-man, God incarnate. He came to this verse and told them, this earth, that he was the Son of God, yea, God himself. He told and did everything he could, but they watched and they watched and they never saw that. But there at Calvary's cross, this centurion looked and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. You say, well, Pastor, how did the centurion get it and nobody else got it? Well, I'll tell you how the centurion got it, and most of those others didn't get it, because the centurion had the privilege of seeing the Lord Jesus in his greatest hour. Tom Brokaw wrote a book, The Greatest Generation. Inside that book, he attributes to the World War II men in that era of time as being the greatest generation of Americans to ever live. Most of what we look back on that generation is in the way we regard them was to their willingness, like many men before and many men after, their willingness to go and sign on the dotted line and to lay their lives down and to go to that great battle of the world and to fight and to come home with the great victory. Tom Brokaw studied those groups of men, and he looked at that generation and all of the accomplishments and going to the moon, all of that kind of stuff that took place after that, and he said, that is the greatest generation, and he based that because of their finest hour. Well, my friend, let me tell you something. Seated below Calvary's cross, those men looked at the Lord Jesus in his greatest hour as he offered his life a sacrifice for you and I. Listen to what Jesus said himself in John 12, 23. He said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. We come today to celebrate Palm Sunday, and there has been a world out there who has had opportunity to see the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you have had opportunity over the years to see Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't die when you were supposed to have died. Maybe you had a disease and now you no longer have disease. Maybe your car was headed for the canal and it stopped. Maybe the bullet was headed for you in war and it didn't hit you. Maybe God was good to you in some capacity, and for years and for years and for years and for years and for years, Jesus Christ has been presenting himself, and you've watched him and you've watched him and you've watched him, yet you still have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching to you today because I do not want you to die and then end up in a place called hell. And God's people said, amen to that. My friend, today, if you are ever, ever going to have an eternal knowledge, and if you are ever going to have everlasting life, and you are ever going to understand the Bible, and you're ever going to understand why we're gathered here today, if you're ever going to understand your purpose in life, if you're ever going to understand the reason for all of creation, you must understand the cross of Calvary. And so I want to take you to a moment here and look at the powerful effect that this can have on your life and understanding of what Jesus did at the place called Golgotha. Would you hold your hand in Matthew chapter 27 and would you flip over to Luke, which is just a couple of books? I'll show you my purpose today in this message. This is the purpose for preaching. They watched him there. Luke chapter 23, if you would look at verse number 44, this is Luke's account of what happened there at the place called Calvary. The Bible says in Luke 23, verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Would you mark it down? Nobody killed the Lord Jesus. He laid his life down. Nobody kills God. That's the ridiculous to think you kill God. Nobody kills God. That's like people trying to take Christ out of Christmas. You might be able to take Christ out of your Christmas, but you can't take God out of anything. He's God. Look at the next verse. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Find back to Matthew chapter 27. There the centurion is seated below Calvary's cross. There he's got his eyes steadfast on the Lord Jesus. And he sees him in his greatest hour as he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having an understanding at that point in time, the centurion glorified God. By the way, that's my prayer for you today, that when you leave here, you'd be in a position to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor, how do you take this verse apart? Well, I begin with the word they and sitting down they. There was a select group of people watching that day. Who were these people? You find them in verse number 27 of chapter 27. Then the soldiers. There was no more cruel, powerful, fearsome force that walked the earth at this time than the Roman soldier. Rome set the stage for much of the rest of the world, and their soldiers were elite. Their soldiers were warriors. Their soldiers were second to none. And the Lord Jesus here in verse number 27 is handed over to the soldiers of the governor. They took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, I need to correct something in your thinking. And when God revealed this to me, my eyes became open to that event. They took the Lord Jesus, that fearsome Roman soldier, grabbed him and brought him into a hall in front of the band of soldiers. Now, we like that little word, band. You got neighborhood kids. You call them a band of hoodlums. Some of our church members' kids are included in that little band in some ways. We have this thought process that when Jesus came to Pilate's hall that day, that it was secretive and there were just a few men. Let me tell you what a band of soldiers is. A band of soldiers was 10% of a legion of soldiers. Well, a legion of soldiers, the Roman army was broken down into legions, centurions, and it was broken into bands. A legion of soldiers had 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. When they brought Jesus Christ into that hall, there wasn't five or six men there. There were 600 men in this band of soldiers. Now, I never served in the military. I regret that, wish I did, but I never served. But I've heard stories of what soldiers are like when they get together. There are soldiers who know how to quote unquote party, and their parties can get out of hand. My dad fought in the Vietnam War, and my dad said, you have no idea what a group of men who are scared that they're gonna die, who have seen friends killed, who absolutely rage with revenge, he says, you have no idea what they are capable of. When they brought the Lord Jesus into the hall about this size, 600 men, raging, fierce, men had one agenda. That one agenda was to band together and so torture the Lord Jesus that all he had was his breath. You see, when they took the cat of nine tails and they whipped him 39 times, you really could see his organs working. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, it was literally dug deep into it. The Bible says that his visage, his face, was so marred you couldn't even tell he was a human. 600 men with intensity, rage on the innocent one. Would you look at verse number 28? Watch what happens. And they stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him 600 strong, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And in verse 30, they spit upon him. And they took the reed and they smote on his head, driving the thorns into his head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Why'd they do that? They wanted to keep him awake, conscious, so the torture could absolutely grip his soul. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, at this point in time, John lets us in on a secret that you have to understand that is absolutely phenomenal. In John chapter 19, don't turn there, but verse 23, John speaks about this casting of lots. And John speaks about this idea they had that was already prophesied by the Old Testament, that they were going to rip his garments. And John says they were going to rip those garments in four pieces. How many soldiers were in a band? 600. John says they were going to part the garment into four. Well, if I subtract four from 600, I get something, 596. Between, after, they absolutely sank that thing into the ground, and his body dislocated, all his joints were completely dislocated, and they hung him there, and they mocked him. 596 men walked away. Four men stayed to watch. The word watch is a military term. It means to keep, to guard. You see, they didn't need more than four because the whole earth wanted him crucified. His own people wanted him killed. His 12 disciples were gone. One was dead. The rest of them were scattered, running around like little cowards. Only people there was little women and little women crying. There was nothing to be afraid of. Surely four Roman soldiers could handle that little group of people. 596 this way. Four stayed and they watched the Lord Jesus. Pastor, why do you make such a big deal about that? Because I ask you this question, sir. What think ye of Jesus Christ? Your whole life, the Lord Jesus has done nothing but give you breath and be good to you. Everything you have, your wife, your business, your job, your money, your bank account, your home, your car, your health, everything is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. 596 men said, "Kill him, we're done with him." And they walked away. And sometimes in our lives, we have a whole society of people who said, "Oh, he's good at this time and he's good here, but we don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ." And they walked away. Four men stood there, four men stayed, and they watched. Well, who'd they watch, Pastor? Well, look at the person, look at the verse. They watched him. Him. Oh, I could say so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. They sat there and watched him. Now, I want you to understand something about Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 2, when we shall see him, that was Isaiah speaking about the Israelites, speaking about the nation of the Jews. He said, he's coming. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Why is that important? I ask you this question. When Saul was elected king, why was he elected king in the nation of Israel's eyes? because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was physically attractive to their eyes. They could look at Saul and they could say, "It is an honor, sir, because of who you are, to serve you, and we find in you great satisfaction. And even though you are a dog inside, on the outside, we will pay tribute to you." And they fell down and they worshiped Saul and they said, "He'll be our king." I make this understanding. There's nothing physically beautiful about the Lord Jesus Christ. No man will ever receive Jesus Christ because he's appealing to our flesh. There's nothing good in our flesh, sir. And when the Lord Jesus became a man, he could have become the most handsome, the most winsome, the most absolute fantastic, so, kind of like myself a little bit, you know, handsome, but he could have been kind of like that. But instead, they said when you looked at him, you wouldn't know he's God. Why? Because he wanted to be believed, and he wanted to be received by faith. Now, I say to you, sir and ma'am, that are seated here without Jesus Christ, there is nothing physically attractive about the Lord Jesus. He's not going to measure up with what Hollywood could do physically to you. He's not going to measure up to what your neighbor's wife can do for you physically. He's not going to measure up to what you can buy. He will not submit himself to satisfying wicked flesh. But oh, if you would give him your heart by faith, he will deliver you from your sin and bring you into eternal life. And God's people said, amen. So the world, they want the long-haired Jesus, and they want, oh, he's so the... No, my friend, he's truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're going to receive him, they stood there that day, and they watched him. And I'm thinking, they're hearing, Father, Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. They began to watch, and they couldn't even tell he was a man. But yet they leave that watching, glorifying God. What happened? They saw two things about him. And the things that you better see today. Number one, they saw that he was God. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Philippians chapter 2 says, who being in the form, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If you would look at verse number 50, in verse 52 of this chapter, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did shake, and the rocks did rent. See, God had paid sin's wages that day, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. Amen or oh me. They can deny him. They can call him a carpenter. They can call him a man. They can call him a God. He is the God, and you will be in hell if you don't believe the way the Bible teaches. Say, Pastor, that's kind of cruel. Well, I'm trying to tell you the truth. Not only was he God, but he was the great creator. You see, the ground shook. Well, how could it do that? Because he created it. Well, you see, the rocks fell. How could that happen? Because he created it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, the Bible says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. You see, no man will ever be able to glorify the Lord Jesus, and no man will ever be saved, and no man will ever have an understanding of Calvary if you don't believe that he is God and he is the creator of all things. They watched him, and when they could no longer tell he was a man, they began to see differently. Pastor, if that's true, and he was God, and he's the creator, what in the world is he doing on the cross? That's interesting, because if you look at verse number 40, these people had the same question. Look at verse 40 of chapter 27. And verse 39 says, and they passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. What were they saying? Liar, liar. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. What were they saying? They're saying there's no way you could be God. No God would ever go through this. No God could ever be killed. No God would ever hang on that cross. Come down. Oh, my friend, let me tell you something. He stayed on that cross because he is God. Say, Pastor, where do you get that from? Go to Philippians chapter number 2. Read with me some of the most precious words you'll ever read in your life. Or you can listen as I read them. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This same Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's Christmas, my friend. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friend, God humbled himself that day to die on that cross for your sin and for mine. He stayed on that cross because he is God. Boy, they hated that. There was those people that were watching, and there was the person they were watching, but let's move quickly to the place where they were watching. It was a horrible place. In Michigan, we did a lot of fishing. The difference between Michigan fishing and South Florida fishing is we could eat our fish, and they didn't have 6 eyes and 14 fins, and they didn't come out all messed up because of pollution. They came out the way God made them, and we delighted in that. I remember catching those smallmouth bass and catching those walleye and catching those salmon and anything else I could catch in the water and eat that. It's great, great, great. We had what was called cleaning houses. That was the only bad part about fishing. We would catch those big salmon that were about 36 inches long. Mine were like 56, but everybody else's were like 36. That's like the guy said, my fish was this big, amen? And we bring them home. We had one old lady in our church, and she loved to fish. This one was tough. Most of her teeth were rotted out of her head. She's the toughest woman I've ever seen. She brought her salmon home and cleaned them in the bathtub. I said, you're an insane woman. But we would come to the cleaning houses. Boy, you know when you got close to the cleaning house. Dead fish. And it was a while before they would empty that. And I always wanted Dad or Jay to go and clean my fish and get them worked up. Calvary was that place. What you need to understand about Calvary was it was a twofold place of execution. Rome executed up on the mountain, but the Jewish man executed down below. Rome used a cross. The Jews used the stone. And if you broke the Jewish law, they would come and they would stone you. Now, unless you think that stoning is just throwing a rock at them, they would bring it up and they would hold it in their hand and they would crush your skull until you died. Rome would put you on a cross up there. Jews would stone you down here. It was a place of execution. It was absolutely a place of death, and it smelled like death. It was also a place of sorrow, tears, a place of regret. I'm sure many a mom and dad had to watch their son hung on a Roman cross. And I'm sure many a mom and dad watched a young man and a young woman who were sexually active before married, and the law said they had to die, and they would bring them there and they'd kill them. I'm sure many a little boy stood and watched his dad. Sorrowful place. Place of tears, place of regret. It was a place of finality. That's what death is on this earth. I don't care if you're written up in Forbes magazine or you've got a multi-million business, when you take your last breath on earth, it's over, baby. Death is the absolute final interruption. You can be halfway building your house, you're done. You can be halfway to making your meal, you're finished. When you take your last breath on this earth, life on this earth is over. That doesn't mean you don't exist. It just means it is the finality. Nothing goes on without you. No second chance. That's what Calvary was. Many a family was destroyed in execution, ripped in sorrow and tears and regrets, walked away with the final cry of their loved one. It was a horrible place. Something happened one day. All that changed when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. Now let me tell you about Calvary today. Would you look at the purpose for them watching? Look at verse number 36. And sitting down, they, the soldiers, watched him. That's God, the Creator, the God-man, Son of God, Jesus Christ. They watched him there. There was at that horrible place, that place of death and execution, of finality. But when you put those last two words together, him there, him there, him there, him there, him there, him there carries with it the idea of purpose. Why would God be at a place like that? Because he had a purpose, my friend. You see, sin's debt was paid at Calvary's cross. It was a place of execution where you stood and you paid for your crime, and people hated it. Nobody wanted to go to Calvary. Nobody wanted to go to Golgotha. Nobody wanted to go to the place of the skull. Whether you were a Jew to be stoned or a Roman person to be crucified, you wanted nothing to do with it. The very thought of it just captivated you and made you do right. But my friend, I want you to know something. Calvary's not the same place today. Oh, I'm sure there were some that were still crucified after the Lord Jesus and some who were still stoned, but you better understand what took place there. It was the judging of our sin. You see, you and I were born debtors. We were born with a sinful nature. We couldn't pay for our own sin. We were born condemned to die, and we should have died at Calvary. We should have been the one to pay for our sin. We should have been the one separated forever. But the Lord Jesus comes to Calvary's cross and says, I'll pay it. I'll pay the debt. And he offered his life and paid the ransom for all of us. And no longer do we need to fear Calvary. No longer do we need to run from Calvary. Now we run to Calvary. Marvelous. What was the place of execution, finality, sorrow, tears, and regret is now the place of redemption. If you've been to Calvary, say amen. Amen. Listen to what happened at Calvary. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah says, the Lord God says, I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Isaiah later said, for thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back. In Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it is in him whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. My friend, listen today. The invitation is come to Calvary. What does that mean, Pastor? I hear people say come to Calvary all the time. I don't have an inkling of a clue what that means. I'll tell you what that means. That means you recognize you're a sinner. That means you know that you have sinned against God, you have broken his holy word, and you stand guilty. You stand where the Bible says to pay the wage of your sin. But when you come to Calvary, you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus is God. You believe in your heart that he died and was buried and rose again. And you by faith place your trust in the fact that he shed his blood for your sin. And you say, God, I could never pay for my sin. I don't have to pay for my sin. I want Jesus to pay for my sin, and I invite him in my heart to save me from my sin. That's coming to Calvary. You say, Pastor, will that work? I want you to know something. The place that once was hopeless now gives great hope. Nothing compares to the Lord Jesus in his finest hour, providing redemption for mankind. I ask you a couple of questions in closing. Do you have that kind of hope? Do you have the hope that if everything fails tomorrow, you're a child of God? What gets you through the day, sir? What helps you sleep tonight? I ask you some questions. What makes the pain go away in your life? How do you make sense of death? How do you make sense of war? How do you make sense of tragedy? How do you make sense of birth defect? How do you make sense of what happens in this life? Where's your hope, sir? Well, preacher, I guess I just never thought about that. Well, Pastor, you know, I know it's heavy and I have to drown mine, or I escape here, or I do this, or I do that. May I introduce you to Calvary and the love of Calvary's cross? You see, the Lord Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Calvary offers hope to mankind. You say, Pastor, I'm a miserable wretch drunkard. Is there hope for me? Yeah? You can come to Calvary. You can be cleansed. Pastor, I'm a drug addict. You would never know it. I have to stick it between my toes, and I smoke it when nobody sees me, and I shoot it. I still work, but I'm an addict. Is there hope for me? Yeah, you can come to Calvary, and you can be cleansed. I ought to hear an amen. Pastor, I'm a passionate man. I am immoral. I cannot stop my mind. Is there hope for me, Pastor? My friend, you can come to Calvary. All mankind can come to Calvary because your sin debt has been paid in full. What happens to me, Pastor? Well, like the millions who have come, you will find that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He can be your Savior. Four men sat there that morning, and they watched him. And when they could no longer see that he was a man, they began to see that he was God. They began to see that he is the Creator. They began to remember, Father, forgive them. They saw courage. They saw love. They saw sacrifice. And in the Lord Jesus, they saw the culmination of their sin debt being paid. That centurion and all of his allegiance stood in that cross, stuck his chest out, and he said, that will be the Lord of my life. And that centurion, with nobody forcing him, bowed his knee, and instead of mocking Jesus Christ, he glorified him. I once was a mocker. Now I'm a glorifier. I once was a wretch. Now I've been saved by grace. My friends, it's Palm Sunday. He was coming in. The Bible says he set his face like a flint. Everybody in the whole place was like those 696 men. Or 596 men. They didn't know, they didn't have a clue. But some of the men said, hallelujah. What a Savior. He's a marvelous Savior. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Every head bowed and every eye closed. You say, Pastor, there was a time in my life when I cast my eyes on the Lord Jesus. And with great intensity, I put my eyes on him and I watched him there. And I knew he to be God, and I knew he died for me, and I knew he was buried and he rose again. And I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that my sin was judged at Calvary. And I knew if I was going to have any hope, I must receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I have humbled myself, and I have received him as my Savior. And I testify to that, Pastor. Here's my hand in testimony that I know Jesus Christ. If you know him today, would you lift your hand? You've been saved. And you testify, God lives in your heart. God bless you. Thank you. You may put it down. Say, Pastor, I can't raise my hand. I know who Jesus is. I'm like those other people. I do attribute the goodness of my life to him, and I do know that he's protected me, and I kind of feel good about God, but I've never come to Calvary. I've never recognize that he died for my sin. I never repented of my sin. I've never been saved. I never did that, what you said, in coming to Calvary. I've never asked him into my heart. Pastor, I may have seen him, but I'm not saved. Today, God has shared with me how good Jesus Christ is, and I need to be saved, Pastor. I don't want you to embarrass me. I don't want you to call my name, but I would like you to pray for me. Pastor, I'll lift my hand. I'm not saved. Please don't embarrass me, Pastor, but pray for me. If that's you, you've not been saved, but you want me to pray for you, not to embarrass you, would you lift your hand and I will. Pray for me, Pastor. I need to be saved. God bless you. I see that hand. Slip it up and slip it down. God bless you. God bless you. Slip it up and slip it down. God bless you, sir. Slip it up and slip it down. Somebody else, heads bowed, eyes closed. God bless you. Pastor, pray for me today. Heavenly Father, God's people are here today. That centurion glorified you. I hope and pray that our lives are glorifying to you. I do stop and pray for those people who raise their hand. They need to be saved. God, they saw courage at Calvary they'd never seen before. And I pray you give these men and women courage today, courage to receive the Lord Jesus, courage to come forward, take me by the hand, just simply say, Pastor, I'd like to be saved. I pray for them today, meet their every need. Before I close my prayer with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you raised your hand, this is what I'd ask of you. I'd ask you to have enough courage that while we're singing, you'd walk down here, just simply say in my ear, Pastor, I'd like to be saved. Won't embarrass you, won't call your name. A man will take a man, a lady will take a lady. We'll take you out the side door to a private room, and we'll show you how you can know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You say, Pastor, is it that simple? Well, if you'll come and you'll submit, he'll save you. Heavenly Father, we're going to sing I Surrender All, page 366. I pray that would be the truth of all the people in this room. God bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.